When you find a congregation of God's people someplace, maybe you're out traveling or whatever, and you find them at peace, what qualities do the members have? And does it not feel good to be in their presence? Well, God knows what it's like because He is, of course, observing everything. And that is why He teaches us to let peace rule among ourselves. This morning I want to look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, where this vital doctrine of peace and letting the peace of God rule among us is taught. In Colossians 3:15, Paul said, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body." Now notice how he begins with "and." And the reason he begins that way is because in verses 14 or 12 through 14, he had given us a list of qualities that we must put on as disciples of Christ. And then in verse 14, he showed that we must put on love, which is the crowning virtue for Christians, because it is the bond of perfection. There are some other things also he then wants to show that we must add, and that's where verses 15 to 17 come in. But in order to get our minds prepared for what he's going to say here in verses 15 to 17, I'd like to read verses 12 to 14 and look there at what he said we must put on, the spiritual clothing that we as Christians ought to be wearing. Starting in verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on," just like you put on clothes, "put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Then to add more to that list, Paul teaches, then in verse 15, which I've already read, that the peace of God must be ruling in our hearts. What dwells in the hearts of the men and women of the world? Well, I think he addressed that back in verse 8 when he told us, now here are some things you need to take off. These are some bad clothing you've been wearing. Now take these things off before you can put on the real clothing you ought to put on. And he told us in verse 8 that we ought to put off certain things that we'll read here in just a moment, because we have put them on when we're in the world. We acquire these things. But disciples of Christ cannot be like the things that are mentioned in verse 8, where he now says, "But now you must also put off all the anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." Well, as Christians, what should be within us? Well, verses 12 through 15, all of which I've read now, show exactly what our spiritual clothing ought to be. Well, do you want to be a part of a congregation that has the qualities of verse 8 or the qualities of verses 12 through 15? Well, I think that's easy to pick. And I think Paul, as well as the Spirit through Paul, knew exactly what not only we need, but what we would desire. And we desire the things that are mentioned starting at verse 12. And clearly, those things in verse 8 that he says that we're to put off, those are all the enemies of peace. How can we have the peace of God, mentioned in verse 15, If we have the ugly pieces of clothing on that he mentions back in verse 8, that just can't be done. Now, of course, here in verse 15, he's speaking about the peace of God. It's not the peace of man, but it's the peace of God. And the peace of God will reign supreme in our hearts when we learn perhaps what is ruling there instead. What rules my heart? One way to figure that out is just to take some time and think about what you think about. I'd encourage you to do that sometime. It may not take that long, but just think about, well, what have I been thinking about today? Where does my mind often drift? What guides me in my thoughts? And then once you've made that discovery, find out how those things affect your relationship. Whether they help, because they could be good things you're thinking. I don't mean to imply that they're always bad. Or if they're bad things, see how they can affect those relationships in such a way that the peace of God cannot rule. Let the peace of God rule. I want to put the emphasis now upon rule. Let it rule in our hearts. Peace is not so much a goal to be achieved as it is a way to walk. A way that I get from here to there, wherever it is that I'm going. It's a way that I am to live my life. Paul teaches that peace here, I believe, is more than just lack of conflict. I can say I have, if peace is just lack of conflict, I can say I have peace with the people who live 6 blocks that way. Now, I don't know who they are, I assume. But I have peace with them because we're not a conflict. But somehow what he's talking about here is more than just the lack of conflict. Because he's talking about something that's active. Something that does the ruling, and just the lack of something, in this case, a lack of conflict, can't do any ruling. There has to be some substance. There has to be something that exists there. Something that's real. That does the ruling within our hearts. And peaceful thinking will then determine the path that we will take with other people. And as Christians, we're obligated to take that first step toward peace, even as our God did toward us. Now, look at the place where Paul says that peace ought to be ruling. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Peace is so much a part of our being, or ought to be, that we are willing to sacrifice anything for peace, except for truth. Look at Jesus Christ himself. Did he not give everything for peace? He didn't give up truth. That's undeniable. But he gave up himself. He gave up his wishes. Last Sunday morning, we looked at the song Night with Evan Pinion. And we saw Jesus in the garden, how he was willing to sacrifice his will that God's will might be done. And God's will was that he have peace with us. And so Jesus set his will aside and embraced the will of the Father. He gave up himself and everything about himself for peace. If the peace of God rules in our hearts, we will know how to have peace with others. Some will not have peace with us, but most people will. Romans chapter 12 assures us that not everyone will want peace. However, I believe this verse that I'm going to read from this chapter teaches us that we should do whatever is possible to have peace with others. Whatever strength we can muster, whatever wisdom we can exhibit, whatever skills we can put forth, let us do it that we may have peace with others. And if someone doesn't want to have peace, let it be his fault rather than mine. In Romans 12:18, Paul said, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Jesus Christ is our example because He was the most peaceful man ever. But some people hated Him. As you know, so much so that they wanted Him dead. And they succeeded in carrying that wish out. Now, go back to Colossians 3 and verse 15 and look at the text again. Because Paul says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Now watch what he says. "To which also you were called in one body." There will be times when we'll be like Noah or Lot, and there will be no one with whom we can have peace. However, look at the environment that Noah and Lot lived in. Just total, unabandoned wickedness. On the other hand, if we can't have peace with righteous people, we need to do some serious self-examination. That we might say, well, do I need to readjust my thinking, or do I need to bring my life more in harmony with the life of Christ, or what is it? Now, you'll notice I haven't read the last part of verse 15 yet. "And be thankful. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Have this ruling peace in the body of Christ. And then he says, "And be thankful." Paul will again stress being thankful in verse 17. But I think it's mentioned here in verse 15 because a thankful attitude promotes the peace of God. A thankful attitude helps people to have peace with God and with one another. And all of that is right here in this verse. If you can find a congregation of people who are not thankful to God or to each other, you'll find a congregation in turmoil. So maybe that's why he's inserted this idea of thankfulness right in the middle of the discussion about inner peace as well as congregational peace. And the importance of giving thanks cannot be overemphasized. For even within this letter of Colossians, as small as it is, Paul stresses thankfulness over and over again. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 3, he opens up this letter with these words, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And that wasn't enough. Down in verse 12, he said again, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life." And again in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "If we are to be rooted and built up in Him," that is in Jesus, "and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." And then in chapter 4, verse 2, he said that we should continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it, with thanksgiving. And then, of course, there's the reference I've already read in chapter 3, verse 15, and then I will read a little later in verse 17. Over and over again, he's saying, "Brethren, be thankful to God." Have you ever watched your attitude change when you went from a grumbling mindset to a thankful one? It really makes a difference on how you think and how you feel and how you treat others. Having a grateful attitude. The Bible gives us repeated instructions to be thankful in both the Old and New Testaments. Perhaps because we have short memories. Forgetting from whom comes every good and perfect gift. Israel had that problem a lot. And I don't think it was restricted to Israel. I think it's a Jewish problem, but rather it's a human problem. We like to focus on the gifts rather than the giver of the gifts. Therefore, the Bible stresses God's people must be thankful. They must be thanking Him often. Henry Ward Beecher, a preacher in the 19th century, said, "Pride slays thanksgiving, but a humble mind is the soil out of which thanks naturally grow. A proud man is seldom a grateful man, for he never thinks he gets as much as he deserves." Thanksgiving reminds us that there are other people involved in our lives, and that there is a God in heaven who blesses us richly. Thanksgiving reminds us that we are not self-sufficient, but that we need each other, and we need God. And if that's true, will we not then be wanting peace between myself and God, and myself and the people who surround me? What do you think, or how do you feel, if you do something for another person, but he doesn't acknowledge it? Now someone says, "Well, but Dom, we're still supposed to be kind and thankful, because Jesus said in Luke 6 that we're to be just like our Father, and He is kind toward the unthankful and the evil." And I'm not talking about whether we should keep on being that way. I'm just talking about how do you feel when you do something for someone and they're not thankful for it. Well, we're bothered by that. We want people to be grateful. Parents teach their children to be grateful endlessly because it's an important attitude. Well, from what I've read in the Bible, I think God is deeply disturbed when we're not thankful toward Him. Giving thanks keeps us from focusing on what is bad and opens our eyes to what is good. Maybe this is why in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, the Bible commands all Christians to be thankful. And what he says here is not directed toward those people who always seem to have everything go good in their lives. We notice that there's some people, it seems like, no matter what they do, bad things happen, and others that no matter what they do, good things happen to them. Ephesians 5:20 is uttered to every member of the church for every circumstance. Paul said there, by the inspiration of the Spirit, that we are to be giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 34 has a verse in it that shows what the psalmist proposed to do. And brethren, I really think that every one of us here would have better lives, at least internally, if we proposed to have the same determination as David in this psalm. Listen to the way he starts out, Psalm 34, verse 1. "I will bless the Lord at all times." I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now, David was one of those kind of people who had both things happen. He had a lot of good things happen to him, and he had a lot of bad things happen to him. Some of it was his own fault, some of it wasn't. Sometimes good things happen to him because he worked to make those good things happen. Sometimes they just happen. But from one extreme to the other and everything in between, he said, "I'm going to bless the Lord. No matter what happens to me or what I do, I will make sure that His praise shall continually be on my lips." Maybe that's why God used him to write half of the book of Psalms. Because that's exactly what we read from his pen. And maybe why God used him as an example of what the Christ was going to be like. Now, to practice what is said there in Ephesians 5 and in Psalm 34, we have to discipline ourselves. We have to exercise self-discipline that we might learn to find the good. Because as humans, it seems like we're prone, at least most of us, not to do that. We're prone to find the bad. And so we may have to change our way of thinking. Rather than our first thoughts being what is wrong with something, we should see what is good in it. For example, one man was thankful for his blindness because he found that it gave him more time to meditate on the light of God's Word and the hope of heaven. Another man was thankful for his operation because he learned how many people loved him. Now, keeping all those thoughts in mind, let's move into verse 16 of Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The peace of God rules in our hearts when the word of Christ is in our hearts and is in there in a rich way. And when that happens, Paul is showing us here that we will teach and admonish one another by means of, in this particular case, singing. Do you see the peace in verses 15 and 16 that is spoken about here? Starting in your heart and then going out to others. He said, let the peace of God rule in your heart. Now you let the word of God or the word of Christ dwell in there also, and it comes out. You get filled with it, and it has to come out. In this case, in the form of singing. No one's mind, contrary to what it may look like, no one's mind is totally blank. All of us are thinking on something all the time. We're all constantly thinking about something, whether it's good or evil or neutral. Our minds are active, so much so that when we go to sleep, they keep on going. However, my goal as a Christian is to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. So that the word of Christ, and not my own word, is what is dwelling within me. But then his word dwells in me in such a rich fashion that now it becomes my word. I know exactly what he would do. I know how he would handle situations. You've heard this expression, what would Jesus do? In other words, when I'm confronted with a situation in life, sometimes I don't know what to do. Well, what would Jesus do? Well, how would you know what Jesus would do if the Word of Christ is not dwelling in you? In order for me to know how Jesus would treat you, or how he would treat a situation, I have to put his Word in me. Taking my thoughts out, or bringing my thoughts into captivity, to his captivity, that he may control them, so that now my thoughts are his. As though Jesus is walking on the earth again. And notice that Paul says that the word of Christ is to dwell in us. It's not just passing through on vacation, or on its way to somewhere else. It takes up a permanent home in my heart. And it's not just a hasty reading. I know there's a time and a place just to skim over. Maybe you're looking for something. But be sure that you do have some time set aside to where you meditate on the Word of God. It is unfortunate that the New Age movement has taken that word meditate and given it ideas that are just not in the Scriptures. And so if we're speaking about meditation, you may be thinking of some weird things going on. But meditating on Scripture, well, look at it this way. It's like the honeybee. The bee goes from flower to flower, but it doesn't just touch the flower here and touch the flower there and just go on and on like that. But rather, it stops at the flower and it gets down inside it. Spends some time down there. Gets what it wants. And then leaves. That's what we ought to be doing with the Scriptures. Find a place to settle down. And take a look at it. Ask yourself some questions. What is being said here in the Bible? What is the meaning here for the first people who ever read this? What is the meaning for me? Do all sorts of things to force yourself to stop at a passage. Yes, there's, again, times to read on. But there's other times not to go on. To stop with one sentence. Stop with one word. Stop with one Bible story. And let its meaning enrich your life. Proverbs chapter 8 pronounces a blessing upon the person who listens to wisdom every day. Listening to the word of Christ that it may dwell within. Listen to Proverbs 8, verse 34. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. Now, in Proverbs 8, Solomon takes wisdom and personifies it, makes it sound like it's a person, a woman in particular. And this woman is crying out to us, come to me and hear, receive wisdom. Don't be foolish anymore. Those people who come to my gates every day to be taught by me are blessed. And what is said about wisdom in Proverbs 8 can be said about the entire Word of God, that when we come to it and sit at its gates daily, we will be wonderfully blessed. In Isaiah chapter 50, there is a passage that is equally strong in showing the key to knowledge, hence the key to daily successful living. And that is that we must listen to the Lord every day. And that by doing so, we will be letting the Word of Christ dwell in our hearts richly. Listen to Isaiah 50, starting at verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. Now, before I go any further, haven't you ever wished that you could do that if you can't already? Haven't you seen someone who is suffering, someone who is grieving, maybe someone who has fallen away, and you thought, well, I just didn't know what to say to them. I didn't know what to say to him. I didn't know what to say to her. Did you hear what Isaiah 50 and verse 4 said? If you want to know how to speak to someone who is weary, someone who's discouraged, someone who's hurting, someone who's in pain, learn from God. He will give you the tongue of the learned. He will show you how to speak. Continue. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. Well, there it is. Not only giving you strength, but showing you how to deal with other people. And of course, that's what the passage in Colossians 3 is all about. How am I supposed to deal with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Let the counselor counsel you in life. I think Isaiah 50 has shown you that he is the counselor. He is the teacher. He's the wise one. He is the one who can show us what we need to be. When the Word of Christ dwells in you richly, Paul said, then in all wisdom, you know, we will teach and admonish others. Our heart will overflow with His Word, and it will need a way out. And it will find its way out in various ways. So we shouldn't be shy or timid with our Christianity. Paul is showing us in Colossians 3, 15 and 16, that Christ is to direct our lives. Did he have a timid life? Not at all. No one has gone to the extent that he has to make peace. What then will happen when you let him run your life? be filled with Christ by having Him be filled with you. That is, give yourself entirely to Jesus Christ. I think that's one way to summarize these three verses that we've been looking at here. And in verse 17, he says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." See how Jesus is to reign supreme? If I am determined Jesus is going to reign supreme in my life, you won't have to remember every detail of all the scriptures we've looked at today. You won't even have to remember every detail of Colossians 3 here, verse 15 to 17. But when He is reigning supreme, you will do everything in both word and deed in His name and for His glory. Why not start at this very moment, as we get ready to sing this invitation song, why not make that decision right now? I am ready to believe in Jesus Christ with my whole heart. I am ready to turn from my sin. What else do I have to do? Well, it was announced earlier that two people this week were baptized into Christ. Right in the baptistry that's behind the screen here. We taught them the gospel, and they were ready. And they came down here, and that night, we immersed them completely in water for the forgiveness of their sins. And the Lord then added them, Chris and Tiffany Havens, to His church. If you're ready to do that, come forward right now as we stand and sing.